I really appreciate the ensemble. I think that's the second or third one that you guys have done. I think what I especially like most is Dan's face when he tries to hit those low notes. I really like that. That's the best part. I want to start this morning by reading a letter that I found. It was written by a man to a death row inmate. And the man was the father of the man whom this death row inmate had killed. And it says, "You are probably surprised that I, of all people, am writing to you, but I ask you to read it in its entirety and consider its request seriously. As the father of the man whom you took part in murdering, I have something very important to say to you. I forgive you. With all my heart, I forgive you. I realize it may be hard for you to believe, but I really do. At your trial, when you confessed to your part in the events that cost my son his life and asked for my forgiveness, I immediately granted you that forgiving love from my heart. I can only hope that you believe me and will accept my forgiveness. But this is not all I have to say to you. I want to make you an offer. I want you to be my adopted child. You see, my son who died was my only child, and I now want to share my life with you and leave my riches to you. This may not make sense to you or anyone else, but I believe you are worth the offer. I have arranged matters so that if you will receive my offer of forgiveness, not only will you be pardoned for your crime, but you will also be set free from your imprisonment, and your death sentence will be dismissed. At that point, you will become my adopted child and heir to all my riches. I realize that this is a risky offer for me to make to you. You might be tempted to reject my offer completely, but I make it to you without reservation. Also, I realize it may seem foolish to make such an offer to one who cost my son his life, but I now have a great love and an unchangeable forgiveness in my heart for you. Finally, you may be concerned that once you accept my offer, you may do something to cause you to be denied your rights as an heir to my wealth. Nothing could be further from the truth. If I can forgive you for your part in my son's death, I can forgive you for anything. I know you will never be perfect, but you do not have to be perfect to receive my offer. Besides, I believe that once you have accepted my offer and begin to experience the riches that will come to you from me, that your primary, though not always, response will be gratitude and loyalty. Some would call me foolish for my offer to you, but I wish for you to call me your father. Sincerely, the Father of Jesus Christ." Holman's Bible Dictionary describes forgiveness as this: "It is an act of God's grace to forget forever and not hold people of faith accountable for sins they confess. To a lesser degree, the gracious human act of not holding wrong acts against a person. Forgiveness has both divine and human dimensions. In the divine relationship, it is, first of all, the gracious act of God by which believers are put into a right relationship to God and transferred from spiritual death to spiritual life through the sacrifice of Jesus. It is also, in this divine dimension, the ongoing gift of God, without which our lives as Christians would be out of joint and full of guilt. In terms of a human dimension, forgiveness is that act and attitude toward those who have wronged us, which restores relationships and fellowship." Let's begin to explore the subject of forgiveness from the Scriptures. If you would, first please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 6 through 11. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So we know this story. Obviously, we know the story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam ate, and obviously what transpired as a result of that. Adam and Eve had sinned. And those who have a conscience, you know, us as Christians, we have a conscience. When we sin, we feel humiliation. We feel ashamed that we have sinned. And that's basically the way that Adam and Eve had felt. You know, they had disobeyed their father. They had disobeyed their creator. You know, think about when you're a child, you know, when you disobeyed what your parents did. You were embarrassed. You were ashamed. You wanted to go hide. And that's what Adam and Eve felt at that time. They needed forgiveness. And for the first time in their lives, they had felt shame and they had felt guilt that they were naked, that they were exposed. And they made a very poor attempt to cover themselves up, basically with leaves. You know, I can't imagine how uncomfortable that was and how probably didn't work so well in actual covering. It hid very little. They would wither and dry. You know, they didn't stay green and flexible forever. So it was a very, very poor attempt to cover themselves. Verses 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So there is a lot of symbolism in that section of Scripture right there. You know, Adam and Eve, and really humanity, mankind, for all intents and purposes, was going to pay the price for that sin for a very long time, for the rest of their lives, certainly. You know, their action that they took, it was a betrayal. You know, they betrayed God's trust in them. You know, they hurt their father by their disobedience, just like a child might hurt their parents when they disobey. But yet, God's action of making them a covering of skin for their bodies shows how much he loved them and ultimately had forgiven them. You know, when someone makes you clothes, when someone makes you a sweater or gloves or makes you anything, it's an expression of love. You know, that person is showing, they're giving, they're showing, demonstrating kindness to you. You know, and here Adam and Eve felt an extreme sense of shame because they were naked. They were exposed. And God could have very easily commanded them, "That's the way you're going to live for the rest of your life." But he didn't. You know, he didn't say, "You're going to be in a perpetual state of sin, uncovered like that." He didn't want them to live in a perpetual state of sin, in a perpetual state of humiliation. He knows that that can be emotionally debilitating when you're in that sort of a state. And instead, he began the process of granting them grace to them and to the entire human race by making them a covering. You know, he replaced the covering of fig that they made themselves with a covering of skin. You know, and here's some things to consider about that. You know, like we said, Adam's covering, the fig leaves that he used, was barely adequate. Certainly didn't cover, I'm sure, most of it. I would hate to see what would happen if a light breeze had blown through. Or like I said, when they started to get dry. But, you know, God provided a more suitable, a more durable covering. And it is implied from the description of this that the procuring of the skins to clothe Adam and Eve, that there was probably an animal sacrifice involved. You know, this was the very first animal sacrifice as an atonement for man's sin in this section of Scripture. It prefigured the death of Christ and what Christ did for us. You know, this verse also prefigured the necessity of the shedding of blood. You know, the death of the innocent for the guilty. There was an animal who was sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve. Its blood was shed to cover up the shame that they felt. And God acted in mercy to picture a way of salvation by the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated his grace to cover the shame of man. And symbolically, this verse deals with both sin and it also deals with forgiveness. So let's go ahead a little bit and we'll journey into Israel's wandering, the wilderness. You know, Israel rebelled against God. He was very angry with that nation, many, many situations. And Moses intervened on their behalf and he asked God. And we see that in Numbers. Numbers 14. And we'll read verses 17 to 24. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. But truly as I live, all the earth... Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So between the time of Adam and Eve and the time of Moses, the term forgiveness is actually not spoken of very often in the Bible. But Moses understands that God is willing to forgive. I mean, even though at this point Israel had probably pushed him to the limit of his incredible patience. You know, it says here 10 times they attested them. And forgiveness is a trait that God was willing to give the Israelites, even though they didn't deserve it, they didn't ask for it, and many cases didn't even seem like they cared. But when they entered into that covenant relationship with God, specific offerings were instituted. And there's different types for different sins. But all of those, the animal offerings, the grain offerings, they all pointed to the role of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was a total sacrifice for all sin. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 10 through 18. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. By this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The New Living Translation translates verse 18 as, and when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. So Paul tells us here that a single sacrifice for all sin occurred, and when the sins have been forgiven, there is no need for any more sacrifices. So forgiveness is one of the most powerful tools that a Christian may have for their personal growth. But do we truly understand how powerful forgiveness is and just how debilitating a lack of forgiveness is in our lives? A lack of forgiveness stunts our spiritual growth. It stunts our development. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 9 through 15. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I was technically Catholic up until the age of 3 years old, but we still go to Catholic weddings and Catholic funerals, and I can't ever read this section of Scripture without hearing this robotic voice that comes out from the people who repeat this sample prayer over and over again. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So no matter how we look at this section of Scripture, Jesus Christ puts the responsibility on us as we pray to be forgiven. In this sample prayer that we have, the degree of forgiveness that we receive from God is equal to the amount of forgiveness that we are willing to show others. It is a one-to-one ratio. Let's see if Christ followed this example and practiced this when he was crucified in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we'll read verses 32 to 37. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" So even while he's dying, even while he's there on the cross, the post, the stake, whatever you want to picture him on, that's not the important part of that particular section of Scripture. But even while he is nailed up there, he forgives those who are in the process of torturing him and who are about to kill him. And this is how important this concept is to God. Because in his mind, Christ had already forgiven him. But yet, publicly, he spoke these words so that 2,000 years later, we can see them recorded here and we can grasp the importance that this topic is to God and to Jesus Christ. There's another example in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." I'll pause there for a second because I've got a note here in my margin that I don't remember who did it, but somebody had pointed this out. Earlier we had read that Jesus Christ was sitting at the right hand of God. And now in this section of Scripture, we see the fact that he is standing at the right hand of God. And somebody pointed out that he is probably standing in support of Stephen. So if Stephen sees that and he sees Jesus Christ standing, who normally is seated at the right hand of God, he is probably doing it in support of him. Verse 56, "And said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So those are the last words that Stephen had spoke. This is an example, as far as we know, of the first Christian martyr. And it records that this righteous man looked up and he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God there supporting him. And what kind of Christian was he that he decided he was so blessed to see that miracle? I mean, how many people can say that they were able to see the throne of God? You know, what type of a person was he? He was a simple believer. You know, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days. He respected God's law. You know, he never read one bit of Paul's epistles. He didn't accept the Trinity. Didn't observe Christmas. Didn't observe Easter. But he was fanatical enough to die for his faith. And he forgave those people that killed him. There was a little girl who was being punished by her parents. She was eating alone in the corner of the dining room. And the family paid no attention to her until they heard her pray, I thank thee, Lord, for preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Today, Stephen would be labeled a legalist. You know, but in God's eyes, he is a son. And what were those last words before he died? He asked God to forgive those people who were about to murder him and to not hold it against them. So we've surveyed some scriptures here regarding forgiveness, but today I'd like to discuss three important areas of forgiveness that we all need to deal with. The act of forgiveness is essential because until we are willing to forgive, we are victims. We are victims of bitterness. We are victims of anger. And both bitterness and anger debilitate the healthy mind. It hinders personal growth. And to become all that God desires of us in this life requires that each and every one of us forgive in a way that God wants us to forgive and expects us to forgive. So we know what God expects from us so that we are not falling short of his expectations. You know, when we are baptized and when we enter that covenant, we're asking God to confirm, you know, we're acknowledging the fact that Christ died for every single one of us and for our sins. And at Passover, we are reaffirming our desire for God's complete, his total forgiveness of all of the wrongs, all the things that we have done towards him that we should not. You know, it's hypocritical. It's shameful of us if we believe this truth and yet we still harbor ill will or bitterness or anger or resentment towards other people. You know, remember what Christ said in that sample prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. He expects nothing less from us than that. You know, sometimes it's shocking to hear when you hear stories of brethren who will not forget. They will not forgive things that are 10, 20, 30 years old. And they won't let them go. You know, the most common word used in the New Testament for forgiveness is aphesis, spelled A-P-H-E-S-I-S. It is used 15 times as a noun and 40 times as a verb. And the basic root meaning of this Greek word means letting go. So first, as we look at these three aspects, is the forgiveness of other people. It is difficult to forgive others over a very real or even a perceived wrong. And we've already seen that in that sample prayer, in the death of Christ and the death of Stephen, how important it is, how important of a quality it is that we portray. And when we're unwilling to forgive others, you know, then basically we become victims of the past and we become victims of the present. You know, memories, experiences that we have can haunt us. You know, we'll go through and we'll relive those events over and over and over in our mind. And that is what anger does. It cripples us. You know, it gives us the inability to move on. It gives us the inability to get out of the present when we're focused so much on the past. You know, it's destroyed friendships. It's destroyed relationships, marriages. Late one summer evening in Broken Bow, Nebraska, there was a weary truck driver who pulled into an all-night truck stop. And the waitress had just served him when three sort of tough-looking motorcycle guys came in, and the prototypical leather jackets, kind of motorcycle gang looks to them. And they kind of decided to give him a hard time. And so one of them started to verbally abuse him. One of them came up and grabbed the food off of his plate and started to eat it. One of them took his coffee, drank it. And how would you respond to a situation like that? Well, this trucker didn't respond in quite the way you might expect. He simply put the check and his money on the cash register, and he walked out the door. And the waitress followed him. And she followed him and up to the cash register, and she watched him as he pulled away. And one of the bikers said to her, "He's not much of a man, is he?" And she said, "I don't know about that, but he's sure not much of a driver. He just ran over three motorcycles on his way out of a parking lot." So hopefully our forgiveness might be a little bit better than that. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now stop right there for a second. So I looked at that. So apparently in Jewish tradition, the rabbis would teach that you're supposed to forgive three times. And the thought is here is that Peter more than doubled what was being taught as far as how often you should forgive. So as opposed to six times, which would be double, he offered up seven times. So that's the reason that scholars think that sometimes he mentions up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, compared to 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, 'You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I want to go back real quick to verse number 31. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had done. People see, and people can pick up on bitterness and anger and resentment. And it affects congregations when we see people harboring things for years and for decades. And it's unfortunate if this is something that we deal with, that we think this is something that nobody else can perceive. Because we do perceive it. It says here that his fellow servants saw what he had done. And in congregations like this and throughout the world, people can pick up on that. They can perceive when there is bitterness and when there is anger and when somebody is not letting something go. But going back to this parable, how many times do we sin? You know, how many times do we commit the same sin over and over and over again? How many times would we like God to forgive us? 3 times? 7 times? 70 times 7? I need more than 70 times 7. You know, how many times have we asked God to forgive us for a sin that we've already repented of and that we've committed the same sin again? It's the same with our forgiveness towards others. You know, Jesus warns us that an unforgiving attitude of contempt toward another is unacceptable. You know, the certain king mentioned here, this is God, the Father. You know, the first servant is a disciple who seeks repentance, mercy. They seek forgiveness for the sins that, for all intents and purposes, are worthy of death. And the Father has compassion and pity on this man, and he is completely forgiven. And in turn, what does this disciple then do? After he have had so much forgiven of him, he refuses to forgive a brother who slightly offended him. He's angry. He's vengeful. It says he grabs him by the throat, refuses to forgive. And when the master hears this, he condemns them for being ungrateful and an unforgiving servant. We are to demonstrate the kind of forgiveness that God demonstrates to us, to others. If we are like our older brother, then we should practice that same type of forgiveness. Psalms 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. It says here that he forgives all of our sins. He doesn't forgive a third of them. He doesn't forgive half of them. He doesn't forgive most of them. He forgives all of them. If we come to him and we repent and we ask for that forgiveness, he will grant it to us. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So God shows and he demonstrates incredible amounts of forgiveness and incredible amounts of mercy. He's not angry. He doesn't treat us with the kind of treatment that we deserve for what we have done and what we've committed. Verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is a complete removal of sin. He completely forgets them. He doesn't bring them up continually. You know, he doesn't let it sit there and fester and harbor ill will, especially if we have come and repented and asked for his forgiveness. And do you know the section of scripture where it talks about the east versus the west is? Do you know what the east and west is? It's not the east coast to the west coast. It's not a few thousand miles. It's not the far east to the western civilization. This is the easternmost part of the universe to the westernmost part of the universe. That is how far God separates us from our sins. Are we willing to show that same type of forgiveness to others? Do we fully forgive? Not half-heartedly out of obligation because the book tells us we need to. Do we show mercy and not treat others in the way that maybe we think they deserve to be treated? Do we completely forget about the sin? Do we put it as far as the east from the west? Or do we harbor resentment? Even if that person has asked for our forgiveness, they've come to us humbly and apologized, do we still allow it to sit there and fester? You know, sometimes we bear hard feelings against parents, against our mates, our children, friends, members of the church. We're unwilling to forgive them because of how they treated us or how they mistreated us. But we are the ones who are suffering from wrong emotions, from wrong attitudes, mental, physical health problems. There's a quote by Kent Crockett that says, "Those whom you don't forgive are holding you as a hostage." Second, we have forgiveness towards God. And please understand what I mean when I say that. God does not need to be forgiven of anything. However, we may become angry with God. We might harbor frustration or resentment toward him because of our life circumstances. You know, being disappointed. You know, maybe disappointed in the church. We need to deal with situations like that. It's certainly possible to become angry with God and not realize it. You know, in the church, we've unfortunately had a lot of different splits and breakups. And that's caused many people to be angry. You know, and they may vent their anger towards the ministry, or they may vent their anger towards organizations, but many deep down are angry with God. Physical health problems, chronic discouragement, bad breaks in daily life, they can all cause us to be angry with God. And when trials mount up, it's easy to wonder, where is God? Why are bad things happening to me? Many people secretly blame God for not being more than they are. You know, but here's some points to consider with that thought process. God is certainly concerned with our daily lives, but many things that happen to Christian are simply a result of life. Not because God isn't looking out for us. Not because he doesn't care for us. You know, it's our challenging life experiences that we go through. That's what molds us. That's what makes us into who we are. Both the good experiences and the bad experiences. They test our attitude, our humility, our generosity. And life in general is a combination of good events and bad events. Stephen was a good man who brutally died very young. You know, we need to judge all these events that happen to us with a proper perspective. You know, there are people out there who have said, the woe is me. You know, it seems like every trial that they go through, it's a woe is me type of an attitude. And I've experienced it, many of the same trials that other people have had, and you have all experienced very difficult trials as well. But those things occurred because of the phrase, manure happens. That's the cleaned up version of it. You know, they weren't always brought down by God. They didn't happen because God didn't care. They happen as a consequence of the greatest gift that he has ever given to us, which is simply life. With a proper perspective, we don't look at that glass as half empty. We look at it as half full. We don't count all the losses and the setbacks, you know, but we try to count our blessings. And yes, there are times when God does desire to correct us. You know, he corrects us with trials. He corrects us with problems. But we need to keep in mind that some of these trials that we go through are a result of our own making. You know, they're not manufactured by God. He simply uses the circumstances that we're in to teach us to rely on him and not on ourselves and not on other people. And keep in mind also that God has a long-term goal in plan, in mind. You know, he isn't bothered by 20 or 30 years of trials. To him, that's nothing. That's vapor. You know, he is looking at your eternal life. He is looking at something much longer in mind. You know, the prophet Jonah was sent to Assyria to warn them of God's impending judgment on them for what they do, their pagan approaches. And Jonah didn't want to do this. You know, he tried to flee in another direction, but, you know, God swallowed him up, big fish. And he repented, and he preached a message to Nineveh, and we can find that in Jonah chapter 3, it's right after Obadiah, if that helps. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. So Jonah goes and he preaches, and Nineveh turns around. And in verse 5, we see the result. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's pretty good news. I think if, you know, that type of an attitude is the type of attitude hopefully we take when we try to repent and when we go before God. And then what's Jonah's response to that? Chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went outside the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.'" So here you can see anger makes us irrational. When we have that type of an attitude, we don't think straight. We don't think clearly. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" Who was Jonah really angry at? He was angry at God. Jonah doesn't have the right perspective on things. He was more compassionate about a plant that came and went in a day than he was for 120,000 human beings. He's more absorbed in self-pity, attempting to discover what God is, than attempting to discover what God is trying to teach him. He is looking at the glass as half empty, when instead he should be looking at what he had. He had his life. He had a home. He had a family to go home to. He had the honor of being God's appointed prophet. He had a relationship with God. He had his health. And Jonah needed to learn the right perspective on what he was going through. And that right perspective is that repentance and forgiveness are essential godly qualities. So we need to make sure that we show proper forgiveness towards God as opposed to repressing anger or bitterness that we might have. So we've seen forgiveness of others. We've seen forgiveness towards God. Third, we have forgiveness of ourselves. This is a silent killer within the human race and also within the church. It affects our self-image, our worth. And there are so many dysfunctions in our society, and they enter into our family. There are many frustrations in life, in careers, in education, relationships with others, moral obligations that we have, personal responsibility. Because of past experiences, our background, or our personal weaknesses, we sometimes make mistakes. We make big mistakes. We can make some really big, dumb mistakes. And some of these mistakes are life-altering. We pay the price for some of these mistakes our entire life. We pay for them physically. We can pay for them emotionally. We can pay for them financially. And the result is natural, and it's right that we accept that personal responsibility and accountability for when we make mistakes. However, we can become so disappointed in ourselves that we fail to forgive ourselves. And if we don't forgive ourselves after sincere repentance, then we continue life as a slave to our past. Our ability to reach a greater potential is muted because we are frustrated with ourselves, and literally we are grieving within ourselves. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So you may even feel that God or others who know us feel the same way about ourselves that we do. We can go through our entire lives with this wrong perspective and feelings of hurt or feelings of shame or guilt, but we have to recognize that our sins have been forgiven. We are as white as snow when we come before God and we ask for repentance through the sacrifice of His Jesus Christ, forgiveness. You know, just as God compassionately clothed Adam and Eve, these are not feelings God intended people to carry around with them throughout their entire lives, especially those that He has called and those that He has forgiven. God wants to remove guilt. And many times we believe God forgives us, but we are unwilling to forgive ourselves. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 1 through 5. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, His betrayer, seeing that He had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see through it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas was on the right path. He was on the path towards repentance. He was on the path towards forgiveness. You know, he was very sorry for what he had done. But he never repented. He was remorseful. But he never repented. You know, he tried to return the money. He tried to undo what it was that he had did. And God, and especially Jesus, they were ready to forgive him. But he was unable to forgive himself for what he did. And we must come to see that if God has forgiven us, then we are totally forgiven. And we need to forgive ourselves. And if the great Creator God no longer holds our faults and our sins against us, then why should we? The Apostle Paul understood this fact. You know, as Saul, he was arrested. You know, he caused good and honest people to be put to death. He tore families apart. Yet, he only occasionally speaks of his past. Why? He knew that God had forgiven him. He learned to forgive himself. Only then could he go out and reach the potential that God had in store for him. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, what Peter is referring to there is when he denied Jesus Christ. Three times he denied him, but he learned from his mistake. His story is one that is written down for us to benefit us so that we can learn from it. We can grow from it. He moved on from the mistake that he made. He used the lesson that he had learned not only to change himself, but he used it to also teach other people. And we see two very different responses to the very same situation. With Christ's sacrifice, two different responses. We have one who sins, repents, and he moves on. He doesn't dwell on it, doesn't let it hold him back. The other didn't forgive himself, and he takes his own life. I encourage everyone to study subject to forgiveness. We're obligated to forgive others, even if they don't ask for it. Maybe they don't even know that they caused hurt to us. The ability to forgive others is freedom from anger and from bitterness. We need to ask God to help us to learn how to forgive. Look at his example, the great love toward us in spite of all the weaknesses that we have. We need to make sure that we demonstrate forgiveness to God by not harboring any anger against him. We must understand that our life situations are just that. It's life. And we need to see the bigger picture in mind that God does, our eternal life. And finally, we need to forgive ourselves. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. The ability to forgive ourselves is like a 100-pound weight that is lifted off of our minds and off of our hearts. We need to look to those things, learn from the mistakes, and move on. Take the route that Peter took. Use the mistakes we need to further the gospel message. Don't take Judas's route and hold on to those feelings to our own downfall. Let's conclude by going back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, this is right after the section discussing Christ's sacrifice and how he washed away our sins. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 24. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works.